For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you were here last week, we kind of finished on this part where Paul is explaining and reminding Timothy the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But then he says, but some people have missed this whole point. They've turned away from these things and they spend their time in meaningless discussions. These are the false teachers operating in Ephesus that Paul has Timothy there. One of his main roles is to shut these guys down. He says they want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. It tells you that they're probably Jewish. I don't think they would be wanting to be teachers of the law of Moses. That's not Gentile. So these are Jewish Christians, and yet what they're teaching is distorted and it's off, and it seems to be like they want to be teachers of the law. So Paul sets them straight on this notion of law. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You got to teach the law lawfully, correctly, or within the boundaries that God's given us. Namely, realizing the fact that we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and the rebels. Now, so here then, to teach the law lawfully, the first thing we have to understand is that when we speak of the law of God, okay, it's not for everyone. Specifically, he says, it is not for the righteous. So who are these righteous people? The law is not for them. Okay, we're into Pauline theology here. This is the Apostle Paul. It's pretty much in harmony. It's in total harmony with what he teaches right throughout the New Testament. The first thing we have to understand is that according to Bible, nobody's righteous. Not even a single person. Righteous is like all out good, you know, like God. Nobody fits that description. Jesus said, as this ruler came up and said to him, oh, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Well, of course, Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not good. He's saying, do you realize the implications, you know, of what you're saying? He's calling the guy out on, you know, his theology of humans. And this guy probably thinks that a lot of people are good. Okay, there's good in a relative sense, like we might refer to each other as, that's a good dude, you know, she's really good, whatever. But we mean in a relative sense, not in God's sense of good, of a righteous person, not in that sense. Because to reach the standard of righteousness according to God, I mean, it's perfection. God is an absolute being. He's not relative. He's absolute. And so when he says good, he doesn't mean more or less good most of the time. He means all good, all of the time. That's what righteousness is. The standards for God's righteousness are extremely high. He says even if you kept the entire law and yet you offended in one single point, you become guilty of all. So it's more like a chain, which if you break a link in it, it's broken. That's it. You're not righteous anymore. Paul backs this up in Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says, no, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. He's quoting from the Psalms here. Nobody is righteous. Here's David in the Old Testament. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Biblical teaching is that we live in a fallen world. This world is abnormal. It's broken. This is not what God had in mind. When he created humans, there was a turning away from God, which resulted in a fall. And as a result of that, all humans born since that time have this fallen nature. We're born with that. We come in already, like he says, and sin my mother conceived me. You know, I was in the womb. I already had this nature. So it's too late to do anything about it. It makes us have a strong tendency, an aversion to true goodness, and an attraction to selfishness, to sin. That's the human state, according to the Bible. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, and God had to make you alive together with Christ. So we've come in already spiritually dead, away from God. So who then are these righteous ones for whom the law is not intended for them? That's also equally clear. The only way you can get righteousness, according to New Testament theology, it has to be imputed to you by God. Here's Paul again, Philippians 3. I just want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what he says. So this is where it's like, you're not a righteous person. You're guilty, just like everyone else. But God basically takes your guilt out, puts that on Christ at the cross, takes his righteousness and imputes that to you. And you are given this new standard. Here it is in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin, it's Jesus in the context, Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, righteousness right there. Who are these righteous people? Christians, people who have accepted. I can't live up to your righteous standards, God. I give up. I can't. To love, just think of the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. How many of us have really kept that for even an hour of our lives? But you're supposed to keep it every hour of every day throughout your entire life. Honest people look at the law of God and are just like, okay, I give up. Now, are there any other options? And see, this is exactly what the conclusion that God wants us to reach. I'm nowhere close to passing this standard. And then he says, yeah, no, you can't, but we can impute righteousness to you. Right here, you become the righteousness of God himself, as righteous as God himself in Christ. It's a position that he gives us. So in answer to this question, this statement, first you have to know that the law is not made for the righteous. He's saying it's not made for Christians. And yes, that is exactly what the New Testament teaches. Here Paul goes again, Romans 7. And of course, he doesn't bring a lot of this out with Timothy, because Timothy's been sitting with his teaching. I mean, they've been working together for a decade. So Timothy's heard all of this stuff 100 times. And I'm going to Paul's other letters to show you what his theology was, which him and Timothy could discuss on the fly and already know. But Romans 7:6. But now, he says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Are you in Christ? Have you accepted that gift? And you are released from the law. It's exactly the same thing he's saying here in 1 Timothy, that the law is not for the righteous. We don't need that anymore. We have a new covenant. We're not serving under the letter. Okay, the letter would be laws, letters, written. They call the letters that were written on stone. 2 Corinthians 3 says the same thing, the letters written on stone, the old covenant. We don't serve God that way anymore. We don't have this external standard. Jeremiah explained it, chapter 30. Of Jeremiah, he says, God speaking through the prophet said, the day is coming when I'm going to form a new covenant with them that won't be like that old covenant written on stones, which the covenant they broke. I'm going to write my laws on their minds and on their hearts. So it's an inner thing, not an external code, but an inner indwelling life that reverses this effect of the fallen nature. And we start to feel attracted toward goodness and toward the things of God. 6:14 in Romans, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A lot of Christians are totally unaware of this. If you talk to them, they had no idea, have never even heard that as a Christian, we're not under the law, period. It's a very open and shut case, repeated, and I'm just throwing a couple of examples out. This is found in one passage after another all the way through the New Testament. Here we are in Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yeah. And so we have a basic proposition here that's very important. Any Christian who allows themselves to be pulled back under law is living and thinking in contradiction to biblical teaching. We are now coming to God wrongly, and the result will be very bad on our relationship with God. A Christian who drifts under a law thinking will find that it has a distancing effect because of the same thing. When we look at the law, what it does is brings us that consciousness of how far short we fall from that standard. And so as that begins to dominate our thinking, we get more and more intimidated, you know, by the idea of coming close to God. We feel scared of God, uncomfortable with God when we allow ourselves to come under the law. So this is really a very important proposition. It's a lot easier to say than it is to live, frankly. You know, I mean, a lot of our instinctual tendency will be to go under law. Even if that's not exactly our theology, we do it anyway. We start to think in terms of performance. We start to think in terms of every time we come to God, we're always talking about, oh, my sin, God, and disappointed you, and I'm so, you know, feel so bad about this, and so bad about that, and we're always, and that's the content of our thinking. It's clear. We're still under law. That's how we're relating to him. It's really bad. Very damaging to your walk with God. And to really discover what it means to live and to relate to God fully under grace and not under law is pretty advanced. This is something you're going to be working on for many years to come. He also says, so the law, he says, is not for the righteous. And by righteous, he could only mean people have with imputed righteousness, because as he explains, it's not my own righteousness, but law. It's the law, the righteousness that comes from faith. That's the only kind of righteousness you have if you follow Paul's thinking. He also says, well, so who is it for? It's for lawbreakers and rebels. That's it. That's kind of weird, too, when you think about it. You know, why give a law to lawbreakers? What good is that going to do? They're not going to follow it anyway if they're lawbreakers, right? Why provide lawbreakers and rebels with this law of God? Well, let's go to Paul's writings. Get the explanation. Here's Romans 5:20. Strange statement. The law came in so that transgression would decrease. Of course, right? God's against sin, so he gives the law to cut down on the amount of sin going around. I misread that. The law came in that transgression would increase, would go up. Oh, that's a little odd. That's a little surprising. Why would God, I thought God was against transgressions. Why would he want to boost the number and amount and depth of transgressions going on? This is the role of the law. This is what the law is good for. It's an eye-opener. You know how the forbidden fruit is always sweeter? You know how it's always better? You know, like it's really cool. I remember when we used to sneak out and back as kids, you know, and smoke these little reeds, you know, so acrid, it's disgusting. But we were sneaking it, you know, and it was smoke, and it was, you could tell it was bad. And that's what made it exciting. We're being bad. Yeah. transgression to increase. Here in Romans 3, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, not the righteous, the other people, the rebellious, the lawbreakers, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We get the law up in front of us and we realize, you know, it actually agitates us and makes us more rebellious when we see the law. It makes us resistant to being told what to do. And we actually violate the law even more. And then he says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And here then we have the purpose of the law. Why give a law to lawbreakers and rebels? To show them that they're lawbreakers and rebels. That's what. We would not arrive at that conclusion on our own. We tend to feel like, well, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anyone. You know, we've got these various raps about, you know, I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a bad person, right? I think that sentiment's pretty widespread. So we're seeing this pretty different from how God sees it then, aren't we, at that point? We need the law to come up right up in front of us there and show us, dude, you don't even know what goodness is. You're so far from it. And the law is pretty good at this. All the things that we feel like, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. The law comes in and says, no, that is wrong, actually. You are in the wrong. Big time. And so we have our first use of the law. The law shows us our sin. And that then leads to secondary conclusions, such as Romans 3:28, for we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. So the law is supposed to drive us to this point of realizing I have a real problem with God. I'm not sure if I ever ran into him. I'm not sure what he would say. I'm not sure how happy he would be with me. And when we start to realize that, it sets up a tension, which is good for us because we need to see, yeah, you do have a problem with God. You need to get it resolved. And this drives us to the alternative, which is grace, faith, where we come to God not and say, can I just like be accepted, like even though I don't measure up? See, and that's exactly what God wants to hear from us. Now he's like, yeah, okay, now. So you see, whose eyes are being opened to the presence of sin in our lives? Not his. He knows all about that. It's our eyes that need to be opened by the law to the fact that I got a massive problem with God. And then the law pushes me toward the right conclusion. I need a different way. I need a deal, God. Can we make a deal of some sort? It shows us our need for the gift, grace, the word that means the gift God wants to give us. See, the thing is, though, we'll never reach out for the gift if we don't see that we need it. We have to first become convinced of our need for grace before we'll ever feel like accepting it. And that's what the law is good for. So we read Galatians chapter 3, an important text. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. This word, paidagogos, in Greek is paidos, is a child, and agos, to lead. It's a child conductor. Some translations call it a child conductor. It was a special class of servant in the Roman world who would take the children by the hand and lead them to school, make sure that they got into the school, and then bring them back home. The child conductor, the paidagogos. And Paul says that's what the law is for us. The law takes us by the hand and leads us down to the conclusion, which is Christ, to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified. That means acquitted, declared innocent by faith. But then he also adds, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need that child conductor anymore. We've already got the point. So what about the law then? We're released from it. Boom. Yeah, radical. I remember talking to friends about this. I was so excited when I learned that we're not under law, because I was kind of raised in an environment of fundamentalism where they were all about the law. They would talk about it all the time. And I grew up in a church up till age 12 where they would stand, the church would stand up every Sabbath. They considered it the Sabbath. So you're right back in the Old Testament law right there, you know, it was the wrong day for it. And they would get up, and the first thing they would do is read together the Ten Commandments. That was how they would get started and get rolling on their service. This is after two or three songs. They would get up and read the Ten Commandments. That creates the impression that we are under law, wouldn't you say? I sure had that impression. But I was shocked. I couldn't believe that the Bible taught that we're not under law. I remember telling some of my non-Christian friends, and they were like, "Well, that's bull crap." They were like, that's not true at all. And I'm like, dude, it is. I'm right. I've been reading Romans. I've been reading these other books. It's exactly what in there. They're like, "Oh, so you can just go out and murder 50 people." You know, so that's, and God won't care. It's really not what we're saying, that God wouldn't care. But yes, you could. I suppose you could go murder 50 people. Now, Paul, our author here, did that. I don't know whether it was 50, but he murdered people. And still got accepted by God. The point isn't that what you can or can't do. For us, this inner transformation is a spiritual matter. It's what he called not serving according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. Having God's Spirit come into your life is life-changing. We don't need to be told, you can't do this or else. We don't want to do that. We want God's way. And so it's the want to instead of the have to. If you have to or you can't, that's the law. And what we live under is grace. I could run rampant. Paul says it. In 1 Corinthians, here was a group that was so raw. They were fornicating. They were drunk. All kinds of really rampant stuff going on. This is a so-called Christian group. And he says, oh, people say, all things are lawful. That was their slogan. Anything's allowed. All things are lawful. And you think, okay, here's your chance, Paul. Get it refuted once and for all. And he says, and it's intellectually, that's true. But not all things are profitable. You know, just because it's loud doesn't mean it's good for you. And so it's radical. This is what he teaches. Oh, no need for a tutor. Then we have, though, a third use for the law. So the law shows us our sin. The law drives us toward grace and toward the need for faith and to the relationship. Thirdly, it's good for defining what sin is. And so we read, for example, in Romans 7, when he's discussing the law, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. To covet, to lust, to desire for something that's not yours. We're like, I don't see any problem with that. You know, what's the big deal? God says, yeah, that's a sin. That's what? And so a lot of times we don't really sense, we don't instinctively recognize that some things are wrong, and God's saying, actually, it is wrong. And the law may show us that a lot of things that we didn't think were any big deal turn out that actually those are a big deal. And so this is the case in this passage. This is why the law is good for lawbreakers and rebels. And then he goes on to give this kind of strange sampling of sins. Like people that kill their father or mother or commit other murders. So odd. And the word kill is not necessarily kill. It could mean who attack. It means to attack, and it could be a lesser kind of hostility toward parents. I'll show you why I think he has this particular strange little collection of things here, commit other murders. Immoral men, this is the word porneia, it's not any kind of immorality, it's sexual immorality. immoral men, sexually immoral men, homosexuals. So we have basically sexual immorality, whether it's gay or heterosexual, doesn't matter. Both. And of course, we look at this, we don't want to be told today that there's something sinful about our sexuality. Especially to suggest that gay sex is sinful. We don't want to hear that. Of course, we don't want to hear that heterosexual sex is sinful either. We feel like, oh, well, you know, that's old school. They used to feel that that kind of thing was wrong, but we've moved past that now. Yeah, well, see, God has never changed his mind about any of it. He still views it the same way he ever did. And he's not going to change his eternal, immutable moral character in order to accommodate our sin. That is too, he's not talking about the orientation here, he's talking about the practice. This is where the law confronts us. We say, wait a minute, so you're saying this is sinful? No, I'm not saying it. We don't get a vote here. What is morally right and wrong? How do we know anything is morally right or morally wrong? We just make that up. That's my opinion. Answer this question. What would be the difference between a world where everyone decides what's right or wrong and a world where nothing is right or wrong? Answer, there is no difference. Right or wrong, if we believe in the concept of objective right and wrong, that has to be over us, not something we make up, describe for ourselves. That has to be universally binding. We say, well, Hitler never should have done what he did to the Jews. You know, he never should have launched the Holocaust and a world war. Really? By what standard? How do we know he shouldn't have done that? Maybe in his mind it was the right thing to do. He said that in his mind it was the right thing to do. If you read Mein Kampf, he's pretty clear, you know, killing vermin is not a bad thing. And that was his view of Jews. Now we say, well, that's wrong. Yeah, right, it is wrong. And how do we know that? It's because it's not up to him to set the standard. The standard is over him and over all of us. And it's not just when it comes to genocide. There's a lot of other things too, like coveting, like sexual immorality. Oh, we're so at odds with God on this today. So many people in our culture just feel like, well, this is just wrong. This is absolutely wrong. No, actually, it's right. You try to think, how can we argue this case? One way is to look at secular research. And you would think that, and here, these are not Christians, okay, doing this type of sociological, psychological research, medical research. Most of them are avowedly agnostic or atheistic even. And yet what they're finding is that the modern belief system, when it comes to the permissiveness of all sexual practice, as long as, you know, I want it, causes damage in people. It's not the liberating, freeing thing that people think it's going to be. This paper by Berseman in the Journal of Sex Research found that college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared with those students who had not had casual sex. You would think, oh man, I hit the sheets, yeah, scored. That'd make you feel pretty awesome, right? No, just the opposite. Wonder why that is. Why does it pull you down? Why does it make you feel more depressed? She goes on, college students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not. Both men and women report sexual regret, albeit for different reasons, following casual sex encounters. See, we think, oh, this is going to be hot. This is going to be outstanding. Sex, yeah. And yet God knows how he created us. He knows what sex really is, which is a deep expression, a celebration of a union relationship that is not to be prostituted about, that is to be reserved for marriage, a marriage relationship, and that will damage us if we take this out onto the street and just start going crazy sexually. It will damage our inner persons. And this is why he says, don't do it. It's not because he's against us having fun at all. He's the inventor of sex. He is pro-sex. He wants us to have maximum sex. And that is why we need to not pound and demolish a sensitive inner soul created in his image that is going to be damaged by sexual, by selfish sexual exploitation. Here's Robert Durant from America University. This is in the Journal for Development and Behavioral Pediatrics. Adolescents who are sexually active, in his study of Americans living in urban areas, have significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active subjects. Having a strong sense of purpose in life, he said, was significantly negatively correlated with the number of sexual partners in the previous year. The more partners we have, the more we lose our sense of purpose in life, the more we feel purposeless. It's really a measure of despair. Peggy Vaughn, in her book on this, says, conservative estimates are that 60% of men and 40% of women will have an affair during their marriage. Think about that and how menacing that really is. So this is really, do you know how devastating an adulterous affair is to a married couple? It is so life-shattering. I mean, well, a lot of you have been through the agony of family breakup. You've seen this with your own eyes. You've seen the damage it causes. Why, if we can't control our sexual desires now, what makes us think we'll be able to control them when we're married? You ever thought of that question? The time to gain control over our sexuality is immediately. And it's because a lot of these negative habits that are reflected in these kind of numbers are being made now when you're students. And the whole thought, well, you know, I mean, I'm sowing a few wild oats now, but I'll just settle down later when I get married and have a family. That's not how it works, folks. That's not how it works at all. God is warning us here. Don't fall into it. Don't bruise yourself. Don't damage yourself. Linda Waite, University of Chicago, in her recent study showed that married people have both more and better sex than singles do. They not only have sex more often, but they enjoy it more, both physically and emotionally, than do their unmarried counterparts. Now, how does she get this? This is simply done. These are sociological national surveys. She's not saying, I think the married people enjoy it more. It's the married people are saying, I enjoy it more. The single people having sex are saying they enjoy it less. It's their own self-description. And exactly what a lot of people feel like, well, you know, if I get married, I'm going to be tied down, and I want to have my fun, you know, and then I'll get married. The truth in our sadly deceived mind is that it's married people that are having the fun, and that single people have less sex and enjoy it less. Exactly what God predicted. That's what God said in his word. And so, yeah, the law sets us straight on understanding what's right and what's wrong. Now, he mentioned homosexuality, and so we might as well, since we brought it up, let's share a couple of thoughts about this. One of the reasons people today believe that you shouldn't call into question gay sex is because same-sex attraction is immutable. It's born into people. There's nothing anyone can do about it. It's just like the color of your hair, your eyes, something like that, unchangeable. I want to briefly declare, and you're going to have to study this yourself if you want to know, that is false. Dean Bird's a professor of psychiatry. In his study on homosexuality, innate or immutable, and immutable, question mark. They found that in the course of 2 decades in men's lives, 822 men study, and only 13% perceived themselves as exclusively homosexual, while 34% described themselves as exclusively heterosexual, from a starting point where they all consider themselves exclusively homosexual. 15 and 20 years later, it had totally changed. Cummings finds the same thing. The president of the American Psychiatric Association. Sexual reorientation therapy is not unethical, is the name of the article. Of the patients I oversaw who sought to change their orientation, these are people coming in saying, I have same-sex attraction, but I don't want to go that way. I'd rather go the other way. And so they come into reorientation therapy. He says hundreds were successful. But contending that all same-sex attraction is immutable, that means unchangeable, can't be changed, is a distortion of reality. Robert Spitzer, he's not a Christian. He's an atheist. He's a professor of psychiatry at Columbia University. His article, Can Some Gay Men and Lesbians Change Their Sexual Orientation? He found that the majority of participants in the study gave reports of a change from predominantly or exclusively homosexual orientation before therapy to a predominantly or exclusively heterosexual orientation. Therapy, over a period of several years, completely reversed their proportions. These are the graphs he included. When it came to engaging in homosexual sex before therapy, never, a few times a year, a few times a month, a few times a week, nearly every day, you can see the distribution there. After therapy, on the right, okay, post-therapy, 99% never. And 1% a few times a year. A huge shift. Well, okay, but what about, that's behavior. What about desire? What about the heart? Same thing. Reporting that I am bothered by my homosexual feelings beforehand, extensively, extremely, afterwards, right here. Not at all, slightly, moderately, none at all that were extremely. In other words, a change in desire. Exactly what our culture is so convinced can never happen. You know what they would say? Well, these people are just faking it. They repressed it. It's a little horse crap. We have gay men and women in our church all over the place who have reoriented and are happily married, spiritual leaders, no longer suffering the agony they were. And, yeah. There it is. What does the Bible teach on marriage? Jesus laid it out himself. First of all, they came to him and they said, what about divorce? He said, God created the male and female. Okay, he went right to Genesis 1. He also says, this is why God said a man should leave his parents, father and mother, and be joined to his wife. And the two should become one. Affirmed by Jesus, affirmed by Paul. Monogamous. Heterosexual marriage is God's provision for human sexuality. And that needs to be, if we want to have a sex life, that's the direction to go. Next, Paul brings up kidnappers, which is probably referring to slave traders. This is the reason ancient people kidnapped people, was to sell them. And liars and perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound, it's a real odd little list of sins, isn't it? Here's why I think he's getting it. Go to your Old Testament. Go to Exodus 20. Go to the second tablet of the law, which has to do with our behavior toward each other. Thou shalt not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not testify falsely. They line up exactly. Murder, immorality, lying, stealing, which is the kidnappers, stealing people, and lying I don't think that's coincidence. I think he's just going right down the second tablet of the law here. It's probably how he came up with this list. Anyway, here comes the punchline. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Yeah, talk about being guilty. How would you like to have your resume read, multiple murderer of Christians? That's great. How are you ever going to look God in the face if that's your past? That was Paul's past. He says, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and the love that come from Jesus Christ. And this, he says, is a trustworthy statement. Everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Right when you think, oh, Paul's really pointing the finger at all the lawbreakers and the rebels, he's like, I'm worse than any of them. I beat out everything on that list. Killer. Slayer. But, he says, God had mercy on me, so that as Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Basically, Paul was like a trophy of grace. Like, if I can make it, anybody can. You can't out-sin God's grace. And that's basically what Paul's life was a walking picture of. You can't get bad enough for God to not forgive. There's no such thing. And he's like, that's what I'm an example of. Then he says, other people can realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. If I can get it, anyone can get it. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. You can tell Paul's getting kind of excited here. Oh, man, nothing will excite you like the mercy and the forgiveness of God. See, God is not going to justify your sin and say, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. What he's going to do is he's going to forgive it. That's his solution. And this is what Paul had received. Those of us that are really in touch with the forgiveness and grace of God, nothing excites us more than that. Just realizing how much he's forgiven me. Well, to finish out, he says, this charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. Shipwreck in their faith, among whom, he says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I guess this is a couple of teachers named Hymenaeus and Alexander. They must be some of these law teachers. They've given up, you know, the goal that he had it, and he said, I had to turn him over. To turn someone over to Satan basically means to kick him out of the church. They kicked him out. And they call that turning it over to Satan because in biblical terms, Satan is the ruler of the world system. And so to be out of the body of Christ, you're basically dealing with him. It's not a rejection, even of these guys. You can see that, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The hope is that by kicking them out and saying, you can't come here, you know, it'll make them think again about what they're doing, and they'll realize I need to change my ways, and then that discipline will have changed them when nothing else could. Yep. And so we've come to the end of chapter 1. This turning aside to fruitless discussion, this wanting to be teachers of the law that Timothy's supposed to fight against in Ephesus. Obviously, the fight's already joined since those two guys got nailed. It's not centered on love. It's not biblically balanced. We saw that last week. It's bringing the law in and applying it to believers. It's trying to put believers under law. That's a sure mark of bad, false teaching right there. They always do that. False teachers can't wait to get you back under law, because that will break down the intimacy of your relationship with God. And that's why you always see it in cults and false teaching. These ones don't understand the purpose of the law. They think the law is good for you as a Christian. It'll bring you closer to God, make you a better person. They don't understand the law is there to show you your sin. The law is there to drive you toward grace, in desperation and faith. Their effect is they're getting people's focus all on the wrong thing. They're over here debating the law, dicing that up. So think, Pharisees, that's probably what they were doing. You saw how upset Jesus got at them. And it was the same mentality. People need to be under this law, and they need to try to keep the law. That's the key. It's not. And finally, we saw that it's so serious that it merits discipline. And in Paul's mind, this is damaging enough to people that if people are going to insist on teaching us, we can just uninvite them to the group until they're ready to change their mind on that. So false teaching is one of the things that you can get kicked out of the church for. And there's some other things too, but this is serious, has to be really serious to consider that level of discipline, turning someone out of the group. And that gives you an idea of the importance that God lays on not getting caught up in that kind of legalistic teaching. Yeah, Lord, I'm so thankful that you took us out from under law, released us from the law, and we would be in such trouble if that weren't the case. We thank you, God, that we stand before you completely and with the empty hands of faith. We have nothing to offer other than to just trust you. And so, thanks for that. Thank you that Paul could honestly characterize himself as the worst sinner of anyone and still have that confidence that you accepted him. We pray that each of us can have that tonight, God, and anyone who's never actually opened themselves and asked for the gift of forgiveness would do it right here as we sit here and just in their heart. Just say, God, I want this and I want to know you personally. And we thank you for every man or woman here that prayed that tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.